Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. I'll read them and then discuss them. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So, one thing I know about my life and about human beings in general is that we are experts at searching for loopholes. We excel at that. And Paul anticipates, as he does so often and so brilliantly in all of Romans, he anticipates one of these perceived loopholes in the verses we've just read. And it's going to be that if grace abounds due to sin, then should we sin so much more so that grace abounds? That's a perfectly human, perfectly diabolical line of logic, but it is logical, which goes to show that logic can lead you down two paths. And it is, as I mentioned, it's a clever, clever argument. And Paul devastates this argument by telling us we are dead to sin. We died with Christ, so we are dead to sin. And Christ gives us new life. And not only that, but our old nature was crucified with him so that we are resurrected in him. And we are freed from sin. Prior to salvation, we did not have that freedom. We did not have the ability not to sin. Adam did, but all of his descendants no longer have that. That was part of his legacy that he unfortunately left us. He goes on to say, Paul does, that death no longer has dominion over us because Christ died to sin once for all and we live in Christ. And we have been made alive to God. Before, we were dead in trespasses and sins, he tells us in Ephesians. Now we have a choice not to let sin reign in our lives. Before, as I mentioned, we did not. And now sin no longer has dominion over us. Therefore, we are not under the curse of the law, but we are under the blessings of grace. That's what he's going to address here. So let's look at it in more detail. Verses 1 to 2. He says, "What shall we say then?" Anticipating this objection. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" His response, "Certainly not." It is the most emphatic negative that you'll see in Romans. Certainly not. Like, beyond doubt, this is not the case. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And he consistently and very pointedly asks these types of questions in Romans. And whenever you encounter a question mark in the English translations, know that shortly thereafter, Paul will answer that question mark. putting all anticipated objections to bed. And the fallen logic of that, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is since sin resulted in abundant grace, that was our previous session here, since sin resulted by one man's offense, death came, but by one man's righteous act, freedom from death and sin came, and grace abounded. So, if sin resulted in abundant grace, abundant sins, by the way, Adam fell with only one sin, but Christ came after thousands of years of human sin. So, if sin resulted in abundant grace, then let sin so grace abounds even more. Paul's answer? Absolutely. Unarguably, no. That is not the thinking that we should take. And he follows his answer with a question that is derived from perfect divine logic as opposed to fallible human logic. He says, in effect, having been dead in sin, now in Christ we have new life. Should we then even contemplate going back and live in that slavery to sin? We've been set free. The chains have been released. It would be like us wanting to go back and put the chains on ourselves so that what our in our fallible thinking, grace may abound that much more. It is an absurd argument, and Paul puts it, devastates it. He goes on in verses 3 to 4. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it brings up the question, what is baptism in Christ? It's several things, several important things. It is a public profession of faith. It is an outward statement of an inward transformation. And it is done in public, in obedience to what the Lord said in the Gospels. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Baptism does not save in itself, but it expresses that we are saved. And it's clear that baptism does not save, because the thief on the cross, when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He had no opportunity to be baptized. Today you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross made a profession of sincere faith. That's what saves. But baptism is an act of obedience to our Lord in faith. And it honors his work on the cross, his birth, his death, and his resurrection. And in fact, baptismal immersion symbolizes being buried with Christ. Now, I know there's different schools of thought on baptism. Some sprinkle and some immerse. Biblically, immersion makes the most sense, because as you go under the water, you are buried with Christ. You identify with his death to sin. And as you reemerge from the water, you therefore identify being raised with Christ. I'm not quite sure that sprinkling gets that picture across. And as he was resurrected, so we will be, never to die again. And baptism is a beautiful picture of that. I recall when I got baptized, and it was an astounding moment in my life. I looked forward to it with anticipation. It was in a pool at a camp, and the senior pastor of my church was the one who dipped me and brought me up. But more than that, I recall when my eldest daughter got baptized. And it brought tears to my eyes when she did that. And then my youngest daughter as well. And I was given the privilege of being the one who brought her under and then brought her back up. And I did so with tears streaming down my face, because it was such a meaningful statement of the inward transformation of her heart. And I knew from that point on, I would never have to say goodbye. Yes, we might be parted for a time unless the Lord returns and we're all brought up into his presence, but it is not of real import, because we will have a reunion in heaven. So the bottom line he's saying is that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Don't go back to sin, because you are forfeiting all the freedom that Christ died to give you. He gives you freedom from sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the compulsion to sin, if we so allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And Paul, again, deeper and deeper into this resounding response to this imagined objection, verses 5 to 7, he says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been free from sin." So this is a deepening of his explanation. And it's profound, yet simple, again, divine logic, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The if statement here is, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, and since he is risen, then, if then, we too will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Why? Because our old nature, our old man, was crucified with him. Paul says, you know this. You know this. Those who have gone through a true conversion experience understand that they have changed, that they are no longer what they were before. I recall my own conversion experience, and I've said this before. It was dramatic. And I believe that's because I am such a thick-headed, stubborn man. The Lord granted me a changed heart and a changed mind at that moment. And I felt new. And I felt a tremendous burden lift off of my shoulders. And I felt cleansing, forgiveness, in a very dramatic way. Now, that's not to say that everyone's conversion experience is like that. Some are more subdued, less dramatic, no less real, no less lasting, but the Lord works in their hearts differently. I know my children, they were saved at young ages. And I remember again, my eldest, when she was saved, she was about 3, and we were at a Christmas show at our church, and afterward there was what is called an altar call. The pastor said, you know, he gave the gospel, he said, if the Lord is prompting you to respond to this, come up, we love you. If you're safe coming up in public, any place, here's the place. So come up, we'll just pray a prayer, the words aren't magic, we'll give you a Bible, we don't care where you live, though you can tell us if you want. We want nothing from you. All we want to do is give you. And I was holding my daughter. Hey, Joe. I was holding my daughter in my arms so we could see the program, because there was a lot. It was a packed auditorium. And she said to me, Dad, Daddy. I loved when she calls me Daddy. Daddy, what are those people doing? And I said, oh, Lord. Oh, Rebecca, you must rejoice for these people. Their lives are changing forever. They will be in heaven when they die. They are now Christ's, and because they are Christ, they will live forever. She goes, Dad, can I do that? No. I was a new Christian at the time. I didn't know. But there was no way my heart was going to have me stand there and say no. So we walked up together, and the church fell silent. For us, for my daughter. And when they saw that it was her who was coming forward, although I came with her, there was just this collective awe. And it, I believe it impacted the whole church. And in her little three-year-old voice, she repeated the pastor's prayer. And she changed instantly. She was a different child. Not that she was incorrigible or anything, but she was strong-willed. And her attitude about everything changed. So we who have done that, we who are old nature have been crucified with Christ, we know this, we know. We experience this day by day in the process that the Bible calls sanctification. We are being changed more and more into the image of the Son of God. And that experience has been done so that the body of sin, our old nature, is done away with. The Old Testament sacrifices, they couldn't do that. They covered sin in the blood of innocent animals, but it was temporary. Animals had to be slaughtered as a sacrifice for sinful humans morning and evening. And then at multiple times other for festival days and so on. There was never an adequate taking away of sin. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. So our body of sin, that old nature, is done away with, freeing us from the slavery of sin. How? Because he who has died can no longer sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that this side of heaven, my old nature hangs on. It's like a dead weight hanging on my back. In fact, that used to be a penalty in the Roman era, where they would punish someone who was a murderer by attaching them to the victim. And they'd have to walk around or be in prison with the victim on the back of their shoulders. And as the victim decayed, they would have to experience that. And oftentimes they became deathly ill themselves. So our old nature, my old nature, hangs on. It infects us and tries to regain ascendancy. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh, our old nature, lusts against the spirit, our new nature, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." I don't know about you, but that's my life in a nutshell. But the reality is that flesh, that body of sin, has been done away with. Our new nature cannot sin. 1 John tells us that. Now, unfortunately, many of us have our old nature walking around with us as well. So, yes, we sin. But Paul's point is, if we feed the flesh by not reckoning ourselves free in Christ, by not understanding that we've been dead to sin, it influences and strengthens that old nature. But the opposite is also true. If we nourish the renewed spirit in us, that fortifies the new life we have in Christ. How? How does that work? Paul tells us in two places. Romans 12:2, which, Lord willing, we will get to eventually, and Ephesians 5:26. Romans 12:2 says this, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In Ephesians, as a counterpoint to that, actually as a complement to that, it says in Ephesians 5:26, that Christ may sanctify and cleanse her, the church, which we are members of, with the washing of water by the word. So how do we renew our mind? By the washing of the water of the word. By immersing ourselves in the word of God. And reminding our new nature of its true origin and destiny. And thereby starving the old nature. Now we have more divine logic in verses 8 to 11. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So notice, as these verses progress, he is expanding his initial statements. But he's expanding them in a way that is even more and more glorious. Paul uses even more and more so and much more than over and over again in Romans. Sometimes he states it explicitly, but in passages like this, we can state it. Even more then, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, again that word, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this divine logic, this argument that Paul is advancing here is this. If we died with Christ, then we shall also live with him. He has been raised from the dead to die no more. Death no longer has dominion over him as a man. He died to sin once for all. By the way, he never needs die again, as he never need be to be resurrected again. So any teaching or any ceremony that implies that he must die again is not biblical. He died once for all. The judgment was taken care of at that point. He was placed upon himself the sin of the world. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. That need to happen only once. It had to happen, but only once. Because its effectiveness was infinite. Thus, the life that he lives not to sin, but to God. Likewise, Paul says, so we should reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word reckon is important. It's an accounting term. It's like reconciling two sides of a ledger. If we reckon ourselves, we are saying we have moved over from the column of death, let's call it the red ink column, to the column of life in Christ. And that we need never go back to the debt column because our debt has been paid. We reckon ourselves dead to sin because our new nature is dead to sin. And Christ died so that sin no longer has dominion over us. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There are 38 therefores in Romans. It is a brilliant treatise of logic, implacable, inevitable logic. This is one of them. Therefore, he says, Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not let. It is a choice. And through the power of the Spirit, we can make that choice moment by moment, day by day. If we aren't surrendered to the Spirit, then that war between the lust of the flesh and the Spirit, well, it goes back and forth, doesn't it? And then we find ourselves having to go again and again to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And he qualifies that mortal bodies because when we receive our glorified bodies, our new nature will be complete. It will be all we are. I'm looking forward to that day. And sin will not be possible. But now we have mortal bodies. And our mortal bodies are remnants of the flesh. And we can struggle in sin. I know Christians who at the point of conversion, God worked miracles in their lives. Addictions, gone. They may have been in rehab programs or self-help programs for years. And suddenly, they're free. They have what they often call victory. They have victory over that sin. It's not their victory. It's Christ's victory in them. But nevertheless, miracles of transformation. I know others, sincere, Christ-loving Christians who struggle day by day in agonizing bondage to a besetting sin. And I believe that even the most saintly appearing person will occasionally sin. And some besetting sins are very, very subtle. Anxiety is a sin. Some people struggle with anxiety all the time. Yet the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is a sin. And some, me for one, struggle with anxiety. I know the Lord's in control, but somehow it doesn't always sink in. It doesn't get down to where my spirit meets the road, so to speak. Some complain. Complain is a sin against God. Complaint is saying, God, what you have for me is not right. I could do better. So there are some obvious sins that we struggle with, but there are other sins that are not so obvious. So each one of us can take this exhortation to heart. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. We can choose not to obey the lust of the flesh. And some, you know, Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Now, I remember my youth, and I understand that statement. But there's also lust that I experience in my latter years. And sometimes that lust is, again, very subtle, and maybe in itself not sin. But if I lust for, let's say, security, or safety, or something other than a stronger and deeper relationship with God, I'm failing in this exhortation. Do not let sin reign in my mortal body. So some sins are very easy to see, and some not so easy. The Lord sees everything. Nonetheless, we have the power to choose not to obey lust of the flesh, our old nature. We have the power to keep our whole self in righteousness, body, mind, and soul. And that's what he says. Present your whole self as instruments of righteousness. Prior to salvation, we were instruments of unrighteousness. I know I was. I know that every thought was for my own self-gratification. And my abilities, whatever they might be, I used towards that end. And if it required manipulation, I manipulated. If it required lack of honesty, I was dishonest. If it required ingratiating myself, I did so. And I did so with facility. And the more I practiced those kinds of things, the better at it I got. I practice sin. Paul's point here is practice righteousness. Will you get it right? Will you get it perfect? No. No. That's what sanctification is all about. It's the gradual change from the old nature into the new. And it's not going to be done this side of heaven. But the point is that we now have the power to present our whole being as instruments of righteousness. And instead of unrighteousness to ourselves, we can now present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God, allowing God to use us no matter where we are, no matter what condition we're in, no matter our strength, no matter our weakness. We can be used by God if we are in His Son and we are practicing righteousness. We can brighten up someone's day. That's being used by God. We can encourage someone who is suffering. We can comfort someone in dire circumstances. That's being used by God to be instruments of righteousness. And he says the reason we can do all that is because we are alive in Christ. We are no longer alive in Adam, which is dead in sins. But we are alive in Christ. And the capstone of all of these arguments is in this statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. The law, as we've discussed on numerous occasions, could never save. The law could not make anyone perfect. The law, if you fully understood its impact, should have so sensitized the conscience that you would have fallen on your face in abject hopelessness. The law was that mirror that showed us our unholiness and our unrighteousness. And the ancient Jewish practices of sacrifice were very vivid pictures of that. Innocent animal blood had to be shed to cover our sinfulness. The law, it says, was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law, in fact, so codified sin that Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. There were things in the law that our behavior would not have naturally known was sinful. In fact, that's true of most of what the law is about. Who, in our natural selves, we wouldn't have known that it was wrong, it was unrighteous to want something that somebody else had. We wouldn't have known, perhaps, that it was wrong to lust after someone else's spouse. But the law made that clear. Now, I believe there are certain things that the conscience informs us no matter what. Murder. Persecution of the innocent and the helpless. Even the worst reprobate you can think of has a sense of justice. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If you go on a public tram, he said, the bus, I guess, or trams, a bus, and a street thug gets a seat taken unexpectedly. He gets up for a second and somebody says, he's offended. It's not right. He knows that. There's something innate. There's an innate sense of right and wrong, of justice. Now, we can sear that God-given conscience, and that's what the world tries to do for us on our behalf. It calls things like guilt and shame, which are gifts from God, toxic, and tries to promote purposely putting aside those very things that would, if we would surrender to them, would draw us to a Savior, to the Savior. And we can practice sin to the point where our conscience becomes seared and hardened. And you can see that in children as they grow. You know, there's a hesitation at first to do wrong. But then as they practice it and are corrected, there's less and less hesitation. until it becomes as natural as breathing. And that's how we are. We can sear the conscience, but we are not under the curse of the law anymore. We are under the freedom that is provided through Christ's grace. That's a monumental change. Of all the miracles of God, and there are many, and they happen daily, I believe, that is perhaps the most complex and the most expensive, because it took the death of his beloved Son, and it took the regeneration of our spirit through that death, and it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for us to walk those steps of sanctification day by day. So the capstone of his presentation here is, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Jesus said it himself in verses 31 and 32 of John 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, and this is key, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Key here is, if you abide in my word. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, it demonstrates your love. There's nothing more satisfying to me as a parent than to see my children, and they're all adults by this time, but to see them obey out of love. Not out of fear. I mean, they have nothing to fear from me. But out of love, out of respect, and out of a sense in their Christian hearts of what is right to do. Honor your father and mother. And they do so not out of obligation. They do it from freely, from their hearts. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the truth is this: Christ died to set us free from sin. So what have we learned? We've learned that those who love God long to be free from sin. Sin plagues their conscience. The longer you walk with the Lord and desire to be like him, the more sensitized you become to when you don't walk like him. That's on purpose. He meant that to be the case. We've learned that Christ's sacrifice on our behalf is the only thing that makes that longing possible to accomplish. And while we still sin, we know that we are forgiven. And again, I mentioned John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? How? Because he paid the price on the cross so that we can live in him. We've learned that, moreover, we know we now have dominion over our urge, our impulse to sin in him. Not in our own strength, but in him. We've learned that sin and death are no longer our rulers. Personally, I fear dying, but I don't fear death. The process of dying can fill me with trepidation, to be honest. But death itself no longer has any power over me. I mean, I may pray, Lord, make it quick. No suffering, please, if you please. But death is new life fulfilled. Prior to salvation, I thought you're born, you live, and you die. And if that weren't the case, I sometimes had a very dark and sneaking suspicion that death was not the end, but after death was nothing good. And I was correct in my sneaking suspicion. Without Christ, death is just the beginning of an eternity of agony and suffering. But in Christ, That's not the case. So since death no longer has control over me in that sense, fear, I'm no longer ruled by the fear of death. Nor am I ruled by sin. Prior to that, sin reigned over me. We've learned that when we are dead to sin, we are freed from death. Those two things are now our present possession. Dead to sin, freed from death. We learned that we are therefore no longer under the curse of the law. The soul that sins must die. That's the law. Instead of living under the curse of the law, we are under the magnanimous grace of God through His Son. We've learned as well that to continue in willful sin makes no sense. It's irrational. It's illogical. No benefit can come from it. We don't dispense grace because we sin. God dispenses grace, not us. Our sin was, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace pours out on us. But sinning again doesn't add to that grace. And it detracts from all the blessedness of walking with the Lord. So to continue in willful sin makes no sense, despite our fallible and diabolical human logic. In fact, continuing to sin does not result in grace, but brings us back into slavery. So as he will declare in our next time together in Romans 6:17, I'll end with this. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this concise and deep statement of our freedom from sin and death, brought only by the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, which we receive through faith in him and his finished work. We thank you, Father, that your desire for us is only good, that you loved us so much you sent your Son to pay the price we could never pay. And as he endured that agony on the cross, you were in him reconciling yourself to us sinners. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much and loving the Father that you went to the cross. No one took your life from you, but you laid it down of yourself. You had power to lay it down and you had power to take it up again. And you did so for us, on our behalf. We thank you and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.